You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1995 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Timothy Whitaker titled, Paul and Timothy in Ephesus.
The second missionary journey, you will recall, brought the apostle with Timothy to Ephesus here fairly early in the travels. We then found him going round the Aegean, Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, down to Corinth. We then followed him in a return trip round this same circuit, down to Ephesus again. But we found a supporting hint for him not being encouraged to go into Ephesus itself. And also because of a desire to save time, we found him calling in at Miletum. And he sent a message, and it would seem to be 35 miles that the messenger walked from Miletum to Ephesus, gathered up the elders of the ecclesia there and brought them the 35 miles back to the seacoast, to Miletum, and that's where we join the apostle in Acts chapter 20 this morning. This is one of the particularly powerful speeches of the apostle. In Acts chapter 20, we find that there's quite a considerable degree of emotion comes across in this. We're going to join Acts 20 in the middle of verse 18. I'm not going to examine every detail of what he said to them here. I want to alert you to the implications of a number of the things that he said. Particularly, notice how there seems to be almost a defensive approach here. He's concerned, or so it seems to be coming across, about his own standing. Maybe standing's not quite the word. And I should be saying his own perception in them of him. You see what I mean when you look at this middle of verse 18? Ye know from, he recalls, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Think back over those 3 years, he's saying, there was not a single day that did not fit the overall pattern. What was I doing? Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and, revised version, trials. And these trials, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So he's recalling that life in Ephesus, although we found it thrilling when we went through chapter 19 yesterday, had also been a very hazardous period for him personally. He had been deeply concerned that, been encouraged now by the Lord to come to this great and vibrant city, that he should be faithful to his call. And it was with humility of mind, it was with tears, as he cried over the trials of the work, the difficulties that some of the newfound converts in that city were having as they came to terms with what faith in Christ actually boiled down to for them in practical terms. Think of that bonfire we were discussing. And how he strove over this. But his striving was entirely in prayer. That's what he has in mind when he speaks of tears here. Verse 20. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Has somebody been coming along and running him down? Indeed, those of you whose heads I see nodding have exactly got it. I think this is an aspect that a few here will recall that I spoke about at length in my first visit back in 88. For example, Thessalonica. He'd hardly gone, and he's having to write a letter to them in which he makes reference to those who have come in and are starting to undermine his work in the ecclesia. Corinth, first letter to Corinth. You think of all the troubles that he addresses in that letter, a letter that was written during this 3-year period in Ephesus. All the trouble that had come through those who had travelled into Corinth after him, dogging his footsteps, as it were, undermining the ecclesia, introducing what we would call free ideas about what an easy life you can have when we are not supposed to think of our Christian calling as an easy life, as taking our ease, doing what we feel like. But the Corinthians had been so encouraged. And their attitude to the brother who'd been particularly a model was an easy life approach. And how wrong. And the apostle had to be very straight with them. And there are other things too. The schism. That was the result. It was the fruit of seeds that had been sown in Corinth behind his back the moment he'd gone. And from Ephesus he had had to write that first letter. You think of the agonies that he goes through in his second letter to the Corinthians, which we suspect was probably started in Ephesus, maybe finished in Troas and Philippi, but started in Ephesus. A letter again in which he is constantly defending his apostleship, his hard work among them, the true spirit of his approach to them. And that's what this is, coming out here, I kept back nothing from you that was profitable. But there's an exhortation for us also in it. How often, brethren and sisters, it's true of you and me that we really work hard at somebody who's keen on the faith, who expresses newfound interest in it. And within no time at all, once we've got them baptized, isn't there that often a frequent experience that we seem as if we drop them like hot ice? We sort of imagine as if we've got it there. And yet how different it was here in Ephesus. And he can tell these elders in the quayside in Miletus of how he has, verse 20, showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. He'd not only done it in that school of Tyrannus we discussed yesterday, he'd gone round all their individual homes, he'd spent time with them. And that's one of the problems of our modern era, isn't it? That we're all so busy, we haven't the time to get round to support one another at home. Even our women folk are flooding out to work. Okay, we admit some of them are in difficulties. They really have to do it. And some who are doing it for extras, and they are so often extras that are damaging to faith, when the time would be so much better spent if only they could be at home. And they could have the time to get home organized, home running efficiently, so that home can become a place of godliness, because they under God have built it so. And then some of that spare time can be used to serve the ecclesia, to serve those who need, to serve those who need teaching from house to house. The example of those who are now perhaps 10, 20, 30, perhaps even 40 years in the faith. And here is his example to us. Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There are the key features of what he had taught. Repentance. We learn to identify in our lives what's wrong. We learn to choose to forsake it, to put it behind us in a deliberate act of repentance. And then the second particular phase, faith toward God. Then he speaks of his journey to Jerusalem and the prospects for him and his lack of fear with regard to that. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And he uses there a phrase which might be described of the running of an Old Testament prophet. He sees himself in that role And how wonderful it would be if more of us could see ourselves in a role a little bit like that, where instead of feeling merely that we must take from our ecclesias, that rather that we might feel built up in our faith and have something to give and be eager to give it and to encourage the others. To testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, verse 25, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. He doesn't actually mean never, never. He means not for a long, long time. Although there's this great dark cloud seeming to hang over his future in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit is, through the prophets, giving him warning of it in every ecclesia he visits, as he says, yet he still believes that maybe the Lord will find a way to bring him back to them, even if it's after a long time. So, he says, verse 26, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. See the implication in that? There are those who are going to come along behind me. They're going to cast all sorts of mud at my character. They are going to find Paul of Tarsus guilty, guilty, guilty in everything that they can think to say about me. But I say to you, brethren, today, says Paul, I am free, pure from the blood of all men, not guilty. I have not shunned, verse 27, to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I've worked at it with you, with all of you, day after day. There's nothing been left out. So, his exhortation, verse 28, take heed, therefore. What area had they to take heed? Amazingly, he says, first of all, take heed unto yourselves. Look after your own state of life. What sort of a life are you going to be living? Are you going to be sticking fast by all this teaching that I have spared myself so little in teaching you so diligently? Or are you going to now let it slip between your fingers as I leave you? He goes on and he says, take heed also to all the flock. And he reminds them of their responsibilities, that they have been elevated to this office of elder by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and the purpose of that is to feed. And while you're feeling so buoyant, enjoying the wonderful time of Bible school, can I encourage the brethren particularly, when you get back home, it will be easy to say, let the other brethren do the speaking. I say to you all this morning that the challenge of these words to elders is that they all had some opportunity to exercise their responsibility. It may take you 4 weeks. It may take you 8 weeks to prepare an exhortation. But don't let the time it takes you hold you back from doing it. You have a responsibility, brethren, is what he is saying. And some of you younger ones who are saying, it'll be a good few years yet before I reach that level, don't be so sure. There might be an elderly sister who hasn't had a breaking of bread in your ecclesia for 3 or 4 weeks. And how lovely it would be if you could be preparing now something to try and help and comfort and console her in her faith, albeit bedfast or housebound. And you don't even need to be out of your teens to apply yourself, young brethren, to prepare something that you can give under those very simple circumstances. The Lord will bless your work. The elderly sisters will warm their hearts to you. They will love you beyond what you could have believed. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God, he is saying. Verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in. The two interesting things there in particular, that word departing is actually the word arrival. Do you realize what he's saying, therefore? He's saying when I arrive in Thessalonica, the moment I move on and arrive in the next place, in comes the heavy gang. It's the Judaists, those who were so committed still to following the law of Moses in every detail, they were determined to come in and convert these early Christians to becoming good little Jews as well as Christians. And it was all wrong, and it was undermining faith. It was doing no good. And they did it in Thessalonica the moment he arrived in Berea. And doubtless when he left Berea and arrived in Athens, they moved on and they did it in Berea after him. And when he went to Corinth, we know for sure, as soon as he left Corinth, in moved the heavy gang. And they did it there. And that actually is signified by this word grievous. Because in your original text, it's the word weighty. Weighty. You might like to keep your marker here in this chapter and quickly flick forward to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, where he writes about the heavy gang. Verse 13. Such are false apostles. You see, they appropriated weight and importance to themselves. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, making themselves out to be apostles when they weren't. Verse 14, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. See how they were building up a picture of their own importance, this heavy gang. Let's come back to Acts 20. He says, after my arrival in one city, in moves the heavy gang. And you see the point of it now. Brethren, he says, they're going to come to Ephesus. It'll not be long and they'll be with you. And they'll be bringing you all their trouble. They will, end of verse 29 in our chapter, not spare the flock. And then he warns that it wouldn't be just from outsiders, from elsewhere. Verse 30, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Oh, the tragedy of it. How often we have seen an ecclesia split into fragments by brethren who will draw a group round them. We have clique formation and subgroups, and eventually it leads to the formation of new ecclesias when we haven't got the strength for that sort of thing. Here is the straight warning against it. There's no place for separatism in this sort of scripture. The Apostle Paul, even though he foresees these grim problems coming, he still has no time for those who make, as it were, an excuse to take their own little band off and go their own way in the ecclesia or by forming a new one. No, indeed. Therefore, he says, verse 31, watch. Now, isn't that a fascinating word? It's a word that in many a place you find associated with the word pray. I can't go into this morning. Can I just get you to write that down? Get your computers out if you're into online Bible and look for watch and pray. And if you're not into that, get out your Young's Concordance. Look at watch and make a list of all the passages where it comes. Then look at pray and look at another list of all those passages where the word comes. And then see where the two come together in the same context. And many a time, you will be amazed how those come together. Do you realize what he's saying, though? He's saying that it's not by sitting there and by feverishly wiping our brows and worrying ourselves to the point where we have a gastric ulcer that we shall do anything about these sort of grim situations that must arise in the ecclesia. It's not that way we shall get anywhere. It's by looking at the situation, seeing it for what it is, and praying about it. That's the remedy. Forget about worrying yourself into an ulcer. Prayer. And of course, that's just taking it out of your hands and putting it in the hands of the one who really has the power, isn't it? Look at his own example in this respect, verse 31. By the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. But notice, he doesn't go on to say, and then I did this and this and this. He didn't sweat over it except in prayer. All these grim problems. And all he did was to hand them over and say, Lord, you can handle this. You can sort it out. And if we would only pray repeatedly, again and again, with that sort of conviction, surely God would handle the problems and take them away. You can almost add to the end of this verse 31 as if Paul is saying, every day, not only in the morning when I prayed, not only in the evening when I prayed, did I put these matters in God's hands, but I have nothing else that I can do about them. We might almost add that. And so he says, verse 32, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. And then comes the defensive bit again. I've coveted no man's silver or gold, but they will. They'll be passing the bag round asking for their expenses to be covered generously, please. I need to stay at the Hilton on the way home, you know. None of that with the apostle. None of that. Ye yourselves, he says, verse 34, know that these hands have ministered to my necessities. Remember yesterday when we were thinking about the aprons and the handkerchiefs, the sweat cloths as they were? He had worked every morning and perhaps every evening to keep himself in that city in order that by day, without being in any way chargeable to any member of that ecclesia, he could apply himself to the gospel and still have enough to eat and to be clothed as was necessary for that period of 3 years in their city. These hands have ministered. And, he goes on, to them that were with me. Amazing. We look at our slide that we had. There went into Asia with him, remember? From Berea there was Sopater. From Thessalonica there was Aristarchus and Secundus. From Derbe there was Gaius. From Lystra there was Timotheus, and from the district itself there was Tychicus and Trophimus. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He wasn't only providing for himself, he was providing for the needs of some, maybe even all of these. What an example, brethren and sisters, we have in the apostle's application here. And his diligence and his care for his team. No wonder they were prepared to give up their jobs and follow him round and do anything that he asked of them, because he was such an example to them. And the sad thing is that as he rounds off his discourse with them on the quay here at Miletum, verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus about giving. He then kneeled down and prayed with them all. And as he prayed with them all, they were more concerned about his departure, verse 38, than they were about the things he'd warned them of. And so a few years go by. Let's turn over to his letter to the Ephesians. the same emphasis, slightly defensive, and it's right here in the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, did he need to tell them that? Only because there were false apostles coming round? It's as if he could nearly be saying, haven't you almost had them every month? Paul, an apostle. Had he set himself up in that office? No. By the will of God. And he deliberately is reminding them of that, because they needed the reminder. To the saints, he begins with the Jewish converts there, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ. And those are the Gentile converts, a great many of which may well have been quite poor. They may well have been slaves. Their opportunities to get free for their breaking of bread may have been quite limited in the week. Their opportunity to go visiting one another and help the other members of the ecclesia may have been very few. But to them, he sends his message. Grace, using a Gentile usage. Grace to you, and peace, shalom, a Jewish greeting from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's as if he throws his arms in the air. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, blessings in spiritual things, in the heavenly places. I'm going to suggest to you, that word places being in italics and not actually there in the original text, that we maybe will get more out of this if we read it among heavenly beings. I'm inviting you, and perhaps by the end of the week you may feel you've received a little more supporting evidence for it, to consider that he's encouraging the members of the ecclesia here to feel themselves in the presence of the angels of God. Dare I admit to stepping onto an aircraft in Chicago on Saturday afternoon and thinking to myself, because I was now in the company of a brother and a sister from the East Coast, that there were three angels watching over that aircraft instead of just one. Now, I find that kind of thought very stimulating, very reassuring. I believe the apostle may well be thinking along those sort of lines. He continues in his exultant mode here, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us. Notice the text, the verb, it's a past. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, all that time back, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having, another past tense, having predestinated us all that time ago unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. He has called us to himself. How many mums you've seen in the last day and a half right here calling the children to themselves, giving them a hug, consoling them, reassuring them, comforting them, encouraging them. And he's doing that here, but he's saying that God, through the angels, is acting as such a comforter. He has adopted us, taken us on board like children. Children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Couldn't he have said, according to the pleasure of his will? But no. Like the weather just now. He's looking at the wonderful side, the blessing. How delighted we are to be in this marvelous place with these wonderful vistas, with these absolutely fantastic trees, with these marvelous people, and with this wondrous good food. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so we ask ourselves,
if he's encouraging them
to exult in all these great things God has done, then can we, not seeing and experiencing and enjoying these good things, similarly give him praise? This exultant section then of chapter 1 is to stir you and me up, brethren and sisters. We are not to go about our daily work finding drudgery. We are not to say that we are surviving, that we are managing to cope, thank you very much. On the contrary, we are on top because God is to be praised. He is providing for every facet of our lives. What a tonic it is to be the recipients of the gospel. That is the way he is encouraging us. Our hearts are to be warmed and uplifted by language like this, as surely theirs was. End of verse 6, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. It's not that he might do, past tense, it's back there. He has made us accepted. Isn't that something to be comforted by? To be encouraged in? Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now how many of you brethren, when you're called on to give a concluding prayer, harp back again to pleading for forgiveness of sins? But if you're offering a concluding prayer at the end of the memorial service, haven't you taken of the wine by then? Haven't you been cleansed by the blood by that point? Haven't you rejoiced in the remission of sins that came because you bowed your head and were repentant? Haven't you felt the forgiveness? Are you at the end of the service still wallowing in the mire? Are you still craving forgiveness? But the apostle isn't. He's saying that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And again, notice how he doesn't just say according to his grace. It's the riches. We're being lifted to the very ultimate of appreciation of what God has done for us. This is just wonderful beyond words. No wonder he piles the phrases together here. Verse 9, having, another past tense, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. We may feel that we don't really understand as much of scripture as we'd like to, but we've come a long way, you know. He has revealed these wonderful things so far. We've got this much. According to his pleasure. No, his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he's saying he planned it from the fall of Adam, he might gather together in one man. Now you need your pencil there. You need to put that word in order to bring it back to you the next time you read that verse 10. And I encourage you to get the pencil and to put it in. That he might gather together in one man. You see that it's definitely one man when you look at the last verse of the last word of verse 10. Because he goes on to say that he's going to gather all things in Christ. And what are they? No, it's not what are they, it's who. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Even in him. So he's going to gather in one man in him, says the end of verse 10. And of course it's in Christ. Two groups. One of them, the second group, are those of us who are on earth. We are being pulled together in Christ. And the second group are the ones who are in heaven. Now, do you ever consider that there are, within the purpose of God, those who are in heaven, all doing his bidding? As Hebrews chapter 1 says, are they not all ministering spirits? Yes, all those angels, every single one of them, and yet they are to be gathered together in Christ. Remember that extraordinary phrase, we're not going to follow this up, but scribble it down if you need it for another day. Luke 19, 38, where immediately it'll come to mind the phrase, peace in heaven. Luke 19, verse 38. Now that's a phrase that needs thinking about another day. When Jesus was coming exultant into Jerusalem, and they rejoiced with him and said, blessed is the one who comes in this way, valuing that God had sent this Jesus, appreciating how blessed they were, then they came out with this most astonishing phrase, peace in heaven. Now the one thing we know for sure is there are no wicked angels. And yet, two different types of angels are to be brought together, and there is to be peace in heaven. And the same idea is here in Ephesians 1 verse 10. Gather together in one man all in Christ, both those in heaven and those on earth, which is us. So we are being invited to contemplate the idea that though are they not all ministering spirits? Some of them are doing what seem to be all good things, bringing us wondrous sunshine, making the most marvelous trees grow, and the flower at the border's edge there, and the pure water we enjoy coming from the nearby river, and so on and so on. But also there are others who strike us down with things like appendicitis, maybe? Now, as a few tears were shed in the hospital at 6 o'clock on Saturday morning, she would be finding it very hard to believe that this was a good thing. But it wasn't that the angel was looking away at that particular moment and the appendix flared up. No, this was another kind of angel. The kind of angel that you read about in Psalm 78, in that phrase that most of us choose not to look at, a phrase, angels of evil. No, they're not wicked. They're all ministering. But some of them bring that which seems to us appendicitis at 6 o'clock on a Saturday morning, when you're just about to step on a plane for Manuka. Oh, the tragedy of it. What an evil it seems. But God has brought it about. We don't know why. And so it is with other things. Some of them perhaps much more personally damaging, like a road accident. Or even a cancer. They really try us. But the scripture is trying to bring us to realize that all, whether they bring good or whether they bring evil, are for our benefit. We find it hard to take that on board, but if we work at it, we eventually come to accept it. And when we accept it, we thank God for it. And then we can take up the spirit of the exultant language of this section here at verse 10 in the chapter, in which he is saying that God planned from the fall. It was in the dispensation of the fullness of times that God might gather together in one man, that's Christ, all things. Both which are in heaven, those angels who bring us good and those who bring us evil, plus all of us here who are in Christ below. Verse 11, in whom not we shall obtain, is another past tense. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He predestinated it, so it was planned in advance, and it's the counsel of his will. That's a phrase that's telling us in simple terms, God is in control. When the appendicitis strikes, just for a moment, we might think God isn't in control. And if it's harder than that, we really might doubt it. But we've got to keep telling ourselves, brothers and sisters, that even though it seems hard, God is in control. The angels are working at his bidding, nobody else's. because they are all good angels in the work they do. It's just that we don't always see their work as good. Now, verse 12, that as a result of all this activity, we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That's one group, the Jews who were converted to the faith in Ephesus. They first, think of that little band of 12 that we began with yesterday morning. And he goes on, in whom ye also, this is the second group, ye also trusted in Christ, after that ye heard the word of truth. This second group are, of course, the Gentile converts in Ephesus. So he's got both lots, the Jewish believers and the Gentiles. And all of us are to live, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. So we're back again. We look at all these evidences of his goodness, which are so thick and fast in our experience here at Manuka, and our spirits must be uplifted, and we must want to express it in praise. But the chapter isn't saying that this is only for Manuka. The chapter is saying that this is for everyday life in Christ, brother, sister. This is the challenge that he is setting before his converts in Ephesus. And surely we can benefit from it, can't we? He has given us, therefore, verse 14, the earnest. It's a down payment, isn't it? A part payment of that which is to come, our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto, what's the outcome? What's it really all about? Third time we've got it in the chapter. It's to the praise of his glory. How we're being challenged here to really live lives that are a praise to our Creator. I have to admit to you, my life is bogged down because it's full. Very full. And I can completely lose sight of God at work because I am so busy. And it should not be so. This chapter is an exhortation to any of us who are living lives like that. But if we are living more gentle lives, then this chapter is a challenge to us to ban the television and anything else like it which consumes the hours and takes away so much opportunity from us that we might otherwise live to the praise of his glory. Well, now we must move on. The new paragraph at verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith. Yes, there were plenty of messengers. And by virtue of the fact 3 pages over in chapter 6, that it seems, chapter 6, verse 21, that he is sending Tychicus with the letter. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. We guess that back in chapter 1 at verse 15, when he says, I heard, he means Tychicus travelled from Ephesus and brought him all the news. So what did he do when he got all the news? He heard about their love. He heard about their faith. And he immediately got down on bended knee. Is that the way you tend to respond? When you get news, say it comes to you at home over the telephone. Some good news from a neighbouring ecclesia. Maybe one of the youngsters that you've met here at this gathering. You get a call to tell you they're being baptized and it's 400 miles away. You can't go. But you can get down and thank God for that good news. You can praise him for it. It's all the context of the chapter, isn't it? And you can get down on your knee, as it were, pleading on behalf of this newcomer to the faith that they will be enriched, that they will become strong in the knowledge of his grace. That's what the context talks of here. Paul says in verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. that our new converts may come to a wide knowledge. They don't stop learning when they're baptized. They learn even faster, if that's possible. That ye may know, verse 18. Know, the word is know intimately. What is the hope of his calling? So we've had love, and we've had faith, and now we've got hope. It's those three features from 1 Corinthians 13 popping up in a different context. The hope of his calling. And what else are we to know intimately? Verse 18. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what else? Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Are we aware of him working in our lives? Is he involved in what we are doing? Are we appreciative of his caring hand? Of his giving us something that we didn't even believe we had the words to say? Or the strength to actually do it, or the courage to take on that job. It's all in the power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. We're not talking about special spirit endowment by which anybody might mark us out and say, oh, look at him or her. Nothing like that. It's just ordinary folk like you and me who are believers. And God has not left us to stew in our own juice or to paddle our own canoe, to make our own struggling way, maybe up the rapids to his kingdom. No, rather, he has given us every encouragement and will continue to do so until he brings us there. Verse 20. Power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And here we obviously read that as in heaven. There he is, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, margin, age, not only in this age is Jesus above all these things, but also in that which is to come. Verse 23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave. You need your pencil again, don't you? It's the word appointed. God appointed him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So we're being encouraged this morning to look at ourselves as members of this church. And what do we find? Do we get depressed every time we look? That's not how he expects us to be finding things. That's not the response he's looking for. He goes on to say of this body that it has in it the fullness, last verse, of him, God, that filleth all things in all, meaning in all parts of the church. You need your pencil again. God is filling all things in all parts of the church. And you might think you're a very small part of this church, but God doesn't think so. He, says Paul in this first chapter, is keen to fill you too with this power, with this godliness, with what he calls the life in Christ, with what sometimes in these chapters he calls the Spirit. Now, we glossed very quickly over one of those very baffling phrases there, didn't we, in verse 21. Far above all principality and power. It's like a technical term, isn't it? And that is so important a phrase in this letter to the Ephesians and in the letter to the Colossians, which was written at the same time and probably carried by same brother Tychicus on the very same journey, that tomorrow we must spend a whole hour devoted to an examination of it.